Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul, the spirit, the joints of the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Ephesians chapter 6, continue in verse 4. Ephesians 6:4. As is our custom, we'll carve out some time to allow those to use a rebound technique, if necessary, to assure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the wonderful privilege and opportunity to gather together to study your word and to grow in grace. In Christ's name, amen. Forgive my cold today. I've got some type of sinus thing going on, but I'll try to speak up with as much clarity as I can. So, Ephesians chapter 4, chapter 6, rather, verse 4, we had studied last time the dissertation on children and their obligation to obey their parents, mother and father, and of course, that brings us to the doctrine of authority, which we'll hit before we start with chapter 6, verse 4. So the doctrine of authority is on page 10 of your Bible doctrine handout. And what is authority? It's a legal power given by God under the laws of divine establishment, which were given to maintain order in the human race, which is another doctrine. And of course, certain members of the human race have authority and jurisdiction over other people. And this, of course, includes responsibility as well. The legitimate sources of authority come from the laws of divine establishment, or also known as the laws of divine institutions. And in the spiritual realm, there's also a chain of command system of authority as well. The fall came about as a rejection of, in part, of the constituted authority of God and Adam. The woman, of course, was the responder, and she rejected the authority of God, and in turn also rejected Adam's authority. And that is covered in 1 Timothy 2, 11 to 12. In Genesis 3:16, the husband is again deemed her authority despite her desire to rule over him. We studied the doctrine of marriage recently, so we won't go over that. What does authority do? Well, authority without freedom is obviously a system of tyranny. If you have absolute authority with no freedom, you have tyranny. That's what totalitarian regimes are. But a system of freedom without authority is what? Anarchy. So if you have absolute freedom, you have anarchy, where people say, I don't recognize the authority of the traffic light, the traffic system would break down. So there has to be a balance between freedom and authority. And without authority, freedom cannot function. Different words the Bible use for authority, the strongest is hupotasso, which is a military term that means you're the authority in the system of rank. Someone has a rank authority over you, and that's mentioned many times in the Bible. And it's going to be mentioned here in Ephesians chapter 6 very soon. We have the word hupkaio, which means to be in subjection to. And we have the word petho, which means to obey in many passages as well. So what are the areas of authority? First of all, obviously God is the absolute authority in our lives. And that authority is revealed through Bible doctrine. God does not talk to us. He doesn't tap us on the shoulder. God does provide, of course, providence and opportunities and open doors. But basically, you will learn about God through the intake of Bible doctrine. And then Bible doctrine will become your authority or your dictator in your soul. And, of course, dictator or monarch, it's an absolute ruler. I was watching TV this morning on Fox News. They had some minister on there, and he was talking about from the faith perspective, and then blah 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 about being good and all sorts of nonsense. Ecumenical religion is evil, and that's what he's talking about, the faith perspective. In other words, it doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you believe something, we'll all be fine. And of course, that's heresy. God is absolute dogmatic, he's absolute truth, and there's no variance in God. He is not some wishy-washy Santa Claus that can be swayed this way or that way with a faith perspective, whatever the heck that means. So churches are established, they're non-denominational. The church that was established in the first century, they didn't have denominations. There was no denominations. There's no denominations. You have a pastor teacher that has the gift that studies and sets up a church, non-denominational, and anybody can come in here. You don't have to be a member of that church to take the Eucharist. There's no requirement to do anything. You can come, you could not come. And that's the divine system that's set up for the believer. Then you have the divine institutions. Again, to recap, you have volition, which is self-discipline. Of course, it's the control to controlling your own soul. You have to discipline yourself. The husband has authority in marriage. We studied that before in detail. Parents, both parents, male and female, have authority over the children. And then the legitimate forms of government, which envisions capitalism and nationalism. Those systems of government are established by God to maintain order. The employer has authority over the employee. This can be male or female, as we studied last time in Proverbs. Females can be the boss, and males can be the boss. But if you're the employee, the boss is the boss. In the military, we have a system of rank, where a drill instructor is tough to prepare the soldier for the normal, for the unusual stress of combat, and to save his life, and to win military victory. In academics, you have the teacher, you have the student. So there's systems of authority in life everywhere. The police officer on the street, and the citizen. The Bible says that God has authority over all angels, fallen and saved angels. And God has authority over nature. Obviously, He created everything. Now, arrogance attacks all legitimate forms of authority. They don't want anybody to tell them what to do. And that's a problem. You can't have that in the military, because a military unit has to have cohesiveness. You've got to have a system of authority. So any system, whether it's in the system of business, you've got to have a system of authority. Everybody can't be the boss. And if everybody wants to be the boss, then the system will quickly collapse. Doesn't mean the boss is better than you are if you're the employee. It's just the way it is. So arrogance, of course, attacks all forms of authority. And we're told many times in the Bible, 1 Peter 5:5-6, that God makes war on the arrogant person. So if you want God to make war against you, then reject legitimate systems of authority. And people that reject authority, they do so, basically, the root cause is their arrogant SOBs, sons of Belial. Now, Jesus Christ rejected calls to maintain His eternal and absolute equality with the other members of the Trinity, and submitted Himself to the authority of God the Father, to God the Father's plan. As humanity, He didn't want to do it, but He did it anyway. Philippians 2:6-8 tells us that He did not seize His equality with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, although He could. He submitted Himself to the plan of God. The authority was God the Father, and therefore we have that term, the Father. He's the Son. He's under the plan of God. He will follow out that chain of command, that authority. There is a lot of benefit and blessings from submission to legitimate authority. But it's got to come from true consent. That's the best system to have. When those under authority truly consent, then the system works very well. When they're resentful, system doesn't work too well. In order to have authority, to exercise authority, to wield authority, you have to have humility, patience, and you have to be willing to sacrifice. A good leader sacrifices. They put the people under their charge above them. A good employer, for example, they don't need a union. If you have an employer with virtue, which means they have maximum orientation to the laws of divine establishment, or if you're a believer, you're a mature believer, well, you don't need to have a union, because you will take better care of your employees than any union ever could. They work hard, they get sick, you take care of them. An employer without virtue, they don't care about their employees. They're arrogant. They wield their authority, and they simply care about their own desire. They run the employees into the ground for their own purposes, and sooner or later the business will collapse. So a good boss is something that's very wonderful to have, and of course a good employee is very good to have. A lot of employers say, I can't find any good help, because they're worthless. They're shiftless, they don't work, they're lazy, and they don't do their jobs. And you hear that complaint all the time. It's hard to find good help. Well, that's very true. It's also hard to find a good boss. And so let's go to Ephesians chapter 4, chapter 6, rather, verse 4. Continue with our studies, because this is the doctrine of authority. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Now, the word is pater, but it also, if you look at verse 1, it talks about children obey your parents in the Lord. So this refers to the father and the mother, both parents. So fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. The term here, even though father is used, it refers to both parents. Father's the head of the household. That's why they didn't repeat the parents in verse 1. But it refers to both parents because both parents have authority over the children. It says, stop provoking your children with anger, but always rear them in the training and instruction of the Lord. So bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. What does that mean by discipline? Well, let's look at some verses of the Bible about how to rear children. Let's turn to Proverbs, because Proverbs has a lot of advice, well, commands, really, not advice, but commands about how to rear children. Let's start with Proverbs chapter 19, verse 18. We're going to be in Proverbs for a while, so if you've got your Bible, we're going to hit several verses in Proverbs. So Proverbs chapter 19, hit the middle of your Bible, just close your eyes, and you're going to hit Proverbs, Psalms, somewhere in there. And chapter 19, verse 18. Because the modern view is that, oh, you can't discipline little Johnny or little Susie. You'll stunt their growth. It's a horrible thing to, you know, use corporal punishment on them. That means spanking them on the butt. Now, this doesn't mean brutality. We had some idiot in the news that's a football player that beat his kid. If you saw the picture of it, the guy should start 5 years in jail. This doesn't refer to abuse of children. This is proper discipline, properly employed. So chapter 19, verse 18, it says to discipline your son while there is hope and do not desire his death. Well, while there is hope, that means while they're still young. When a kid gets past a certain age, it's too late. I would say it varies, but if they got to 12, and that's pretty much it, spankings are over. Might even be before that. Some kids you don't need to spank at all. Particularly many females you don't need to do much discipline with because they are responders. You just look at them harshly and that's it. They fall apart. Males, you might have to, you know, use corporal punishment on their gluteus maximus. The Bible indicates that you never slap people in the face, you don't abuse kids, but you do use corporal punishment. So the discipline refers to systems of punishment for the child while there's still hope. When they get us past a certain age, it's too late. It's too late. They're going to have to learn discipline through the school of hard knocks, whether that's the military or some other fashion, because you flunked. You didn't do your job. And some parents will say, well, I don't want to discipline little kids because I love them. If you don't discipline your kids, you don't love them. You're a coward. You love yourself. You're a cop-out. So it says to discipline your son while there's still hope and do not desire his death. Why does it have that in there? Well, we studied last time in Ephesians chapter 6 that the first commandment with a promise of long life is to obey your parents. So if you don't obey your parents, obviously you're not under authority. You're a candidate for an early death. Either the law will get you, or you'll get shot in a drug deal, or you'll drink yourself to death or drugs or whatever it is. You're not going to live a long time if you reject systems of authority. You're just not going to have a long life. That's the way it is. You reject the laws of divine establishment, you're a candidate for an early, early death. Through very many ways you can die. Then we'll go down to Proverbs. Let's go to Proverbs 22. Proverbs 22, let's do verse 6. Train up a child in the way he should go. Train up a child in the way he should go. This is written to parents. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. So, if you give your child proper training, divine institutions for the unbeliever and the believer, and Bible doctrine for the believer, they will return to it. So, when you train them up when they're old, even if they stop and they become a reversionist, the Bible has a promise here. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Doesn't mean that they're always going to stay with it, but they'll come back to Bible doctrine at some point. They'll realize, through the school of hard knocks probably, that mom and dad were absolutely right. Look at verse 16, or verse 15. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. That's their mind, the heart. The rod of discipline will remove it far from him. Children have an old sin nature. And the old sin nature is activated as they get older. The first thing a child will say is not, you know, I love you, mom and dad. It's what? No, I won't. And you say, where does that come from? The kid was always kind of nice. It's the old sin nature getting activated within their soul. And I want to do it. They have the I stage. It was, of course, modern day sociology has all these stages that people go through. They just recognize the normal function of the development of the old sin nature. That's what it is. So how do you control the old sin nature? Through discipline. If you don't, you're creating a monster that will die before their time. It will die before their time. Now, a lot of Yankees up north, they don't discipline kids, and they would never think of it. And that's why we have all the problems up north. Generally, in the southern states, people understand the concept of discipline, the child. And, of course, criminals and arrogant people will try to hide behind that. Well, I beat the kid up because I'm just a southerner and I'm disciplining my children. No, you're a criminal. You need to go to jail. So discipline, a couple of whacks on the butt, you know, and that's it. And, of course, when you discipline a child, you got to give them a trial. You tell them why they're getting punished. You just don't hit the kid. Don't strike them in the face. Just give them a trial. Here's what you did, little Susie or little Johnny, and here's what's going to happen to you. And it happens to them, and then it's over. And one thing I see that parents do sometimes, if you have prearranged to go to SeaWorld or a movie or whatever, and the kid acts up, you do not say, well, now we're not going to the movie, because you've acted up. No, that's not the appropriate way to deal with children. If you give your word, you keep your word. They still get the spanking, and you still go to the movie. Because then the kid sees it's a system of, if I'm good, I get good things. And that's not what you should do. So if you tell them they're going to do something, whatever it is, you don't say, well, because you did something, we ain't going today. You've blown it. Well, that's not what you do. You go anyway because you love the kid. That's not how you discipline. You give them their portion of discipline, and you do what you say you're going to do because you got to be consistent. But the rod of discipline is a stick. They didn't have they had belts, but they basically would, you know, get a little switch and give them a switch when they have to. That's how you discipline children. Spare the rod and spoil the child. It's real simple. You don't have to have these multi-volumes, volume 1, volume 2, volume 3 of how to raise kids and all the psychobabble that goes with it. The Bible's real clear because conservatives, we don't have a lot of psychobabble. It's real easy. When we have conferences, liberals at the law schools across the country, they have a conference that goes like the jurisprudence of the jurisprudence of the social justice of the concept of, you know, whatever. It goes on and on and on. Conservatives, it's just like God, guns, and barbecue. And that's our conference. People get it. It's real simple. The biblical point of view is not that hard to grasp. You spare the rod, you spoil the child. Let's look at Proverbs chapter 23, verses 13 to 14. We're not going to do them all, but this is just a couple more. It says, let's start at verse 12. Apply your heart to discipline and your ears to words of knowledge. This is knowledge. This is Bible doctrine. 13. Do not hold back discipline from the child. Although you strike him with the rod, he will not die. It's not going to kill the kid. You strike him with the rod. A lot of people, they don't want to strike the kid with the rod. But he's not going to die. Verse 14, you shall strike him with the rod and rescue his soul from Sheol. We studied Sheol before. That's the Hebrew word for Hades. Hades has four compartments. And this just means that you're going to protect him from a short life on the earth. If you don't give him discipline, they're going to be an undisciplined person, and they'll end up in the ER, shot, or overdosed, or whatever it is, and they'll have a very short life. And that's just the way it is. And this applies to believers and unbelievers alike, but of course, believers, we have a higher obligation to follow the Word of God. But a smart unbeliever, if they follow the divine institutions, they can raise a pretty good kid. It's a good citizen, good soldier, good husband, good wife. Then they die and go to hell. So they get X amount of enjoyment while they're alive, and then that's about it. Let's see. Yes. So for kids, what do you do? Three things. One is training. Two is discipline. And three is leadership. Kids watch us, and they observe what you do and how you act under pressure. Do you blow your cork? And of course we blow our cork. But then, of course, you rebound very quickly. And, you know, you can apologize to kids, hey, I was wrong. the kids appreciate that. I was wrong to lose my temper, but now we're going to do it the right way. Here's your trial, and now you're going to get spanked. So when your kid does something wrong, don't, you know, take some time out. Don't immediately react. And, you know, go off somewhere, let the steam go off, and then go back and very methodically deal out the discipline. Okay, so let's go back to Ephesians, because that's a very short dissertation on how to deal with kids, what the Word of God says.
Is that in the doctrinal?
Sorry?
Is that in?
Yes, it's under authority, but we've just discovered this morning that the pages in this issue have been misprinted, so we will correct that and hand out a new Bible doctrine. I've made some other changes, but somehow when they went through the machine, you'll see it's on page 10, the doctrine of authority, but they have been somehow fouled up when they went through the Xerox machine. But that's the doctrine of authority, which we did this morning. Fast forward a little bit from, you'll see, you've got a good one? So we must have some that, okay, well, some are good and some are not so good. So we had different runs of the doctrinal book. Okay, so that's kids. Let's go just to employees. That's verse 5, chapter 6. Here it has the word slaves, because slavery, of course, was a system that was very extensive in the ancient world. The word here is doulos, D-O-U-L-O-S, and I think the, is it the Air Force Academy that uses the word doulis? One used plebes, but one used...
Navy uses plebes.
Who does?
Navy uses
plebes. Navy uses plebes, so I think the douli is the Air Force Academy, or it might be the Army, I'm not sure. But in any event, the word is doulos, which means a slave. It doesn't mean a servant, it means a slave. And of course, a slave is on the lowest rung of being an employee because they don't have very many rights at all. Now, what does the Bible say about slavery? The Bible does not condone slavery. So it doesn't condone slavery, and also it does not condone, however, crusader activities to get rid of slavery. So it does not endorse or condone slavery. Slavery is an evil. But it does not condone activities to march in the streets to get rid of slavery as well. Because the Bible, of course, has a far greater issue in mind. That is eternity. So whether you're a slave or whether you're not a slave, if you're a Christian, God has a plan for your life that He's mapped out before the foundation of the world. So from the Christian perspective, it doesn't matter what your situation in life is. Whether you're born into slavery, whether you're sold into slavery, as happened in the first century and the second century, and in fact slavery still exists today in Africa and other countries. The real slavery where they enslave people and chain them up. So it says in verse 5, servants, doulos, slaves, and this refers, we might just say Christian labor, because this is written to believers that are slaves. Slaves, rise up and throw off your masters. Nope, doesn't say that at all. March in the street. Doesn't say that at all. What's it say? Be obedient. And the word for obey here is the strongest word for obey in the Greek language. It's our old friend hupotasso, which is the same word given to the wife. Hupotasso, H-U-P-O-T-A-S-O. And who do you obey? Obey, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. The word for flesh is sarx, and of course it means your earthly masters, kurios kata sarx. In the flesh means while you're alive, you're in a body. And then it says to be obedient to them under the strongest system of authority, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling. The word for fear here means with absolute respect. With respect, and that is the word for It's A-P-O-L-O-T-E-S. This means without ulterior motives. Without ulterior motives. You submit yourself to their authority and you do your job. It says, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. So, what does that mean, as to Christ? Well, let's go to the next book, which Paul also wrote. He wrote this right after he wrote Ephesians in chapter 3, verse 23, because slavery was a big issue for the first century, because many Christians were slaves. And in Colossians chapter 3, he has a dissertation also on husbands, wives, and children. We might start at verse 18 in Colossians 3:18. It says, wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. This means, of course, the same thing in Ephesians. Don't use discipline that's out of line. You don't embitter them. When you embitter your kids, I gave you the example, we're going to SeaWorld. No, we're not. That causes the child to be embittered in their soul. When you use inordinate amounts of discipline, it causes bitterness, obviously. So you have to wield authority and love and do it in an appropriate manner, which means you give them a trial, you be very judicious, you give them their discipline, and then it's over. You don't bring it up. Remember that time you did this. You forget it. They get the discipline, and it's gone. That's how you rear a child. So otherwise, you're going to exasperate, you're going to embitter your children. Verse 22 in Colossians chapter 3, slaves, doulos, same word, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth. Do not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. And then verse 23, this applies to all systems of authority. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. So you do all things as unto the Lord. If you're a wife, you do it as unto the Lord. If you're a husband, you do it as unto the Lord. What if you got a rotten wife? Do it as unto the Lord. You got a rotten husband? Do it as unto the Lord. You got a rotten boss? Do it as unto the Lord. The Lord knows where you are. He knows you've got systems where you're being treated unfairly. But you will receive a reward because that suffering is for your blessing. So back to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5. Again, same concept here. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, or as Colossians says, on the earth, with fear and trembling, with respect, maximum respect, and the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. Verse 6, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will, render service as to the Lord and not to men. So you do your job as unto the Lord. And this, of course, is the exact antithesis of the modern liberal mentality. They want equality for everybody. And they want workers to be equal with the employer. And they want a crusade against everything they perceive as being wrong. This is not the biblical point of view. Excuse me. The biblical point of view is, yes, this is the devil's world. You cannot make the world a perfect place. Impossible. So, if you're a believer, have confidence in God. He has put you in this situation. He's put you with an unfair boss. Or he's put you in a situation where you are in a concept where life is really hard. God has a purpose for that. And the purpose is to advance you to maturity and therefore to glorify Him. So whatever situation you're in, as Paul said, give thanks. Be happy. You won't get this from any pulpit in churches. They're going to tell you, no, we've got to rise up. We've got to right the wrongs of the world. We've got to be crusaders. And they're arrogant people. They're against the Word of God. So we have in verse 7 again, with goodwill, render service as to the Lord and not to men. You do your job as unto the Lord. You live your life in the light of eternity. God knows everything about us. If you have that as your first application of doctrine, well, He knew you would be in this situation billions of years ago. And He's made provisions to get you out in His timing, not your timing. Not your timing. Verse 8, knowing. You've got to know. Before you can apply Bible doctrine, you've got to know it. If I have Bible doctrine, that doesn't help you. If you have Bible doctrine, it doesn't help somebody else. It's the Bible doctrine to your soul that you've got to apply. Knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. What is the good thing? Well, you act without arrogance. That's the good thing. You're producing divine good. When you hold up under suffering and don't crack, angels stand up and cheer because they're saying, look, this person obviously should react, and they're not. Many examples in the Bible of people that have been treated horribly. Joseph, for example, was wrongfully accused of rape. A Potiphar's wife didn't do it. Totally innocent. Thrown into jail. Totally innocent. Undeserved suffering. And what was his attitude? Well, his attitude at first was like Job. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. God knows I'm here. He knows I'm innocent. I don't need to go around and tell people that I'm innocent. But of course, Joseph failed. because after some time with the slammer, he had an opportunity to tell some people that he was wrongfully treated. And he should have just kept his mouth shut, but he didn't. He complained and said, oh, please remember when you come out of jail to Pharaoh. And they didn't remember him at all. So he got more time added onto his jail sentence because he didn't trust the Lord. He saw an opportunity to take an exit, and he took it. So you've got to rightly divide the word of truth. Sometimes it is right to take that exit. As Paul also told slaves, if you see an opportunity for your freedom, take it. But if you don't, then God obviously doesn't want you to be free. And we have that, we studied that in the book of Philemon, where we had Onesimus, which means worthless. That was the name of basically, well, actually, no, it means worthful. But the joke was, Paul said, Onesimus, the worthful one, is really worthless. Because Philemon was his master, and he stole money from Philemon and ran off to Rome. Now, Paul used to hang out with Philemon. Philemon was a wealthy businessman, had slaves. And Onesimus stole from Philemon and went to Rome to party. Paul, at that time, was in prison in Rome. And somehow, Onesimus made his way to Paul under house arrest in Rome and rebounded and became very useful to Paul. But when Paul wrote the letter to the Colossians, he also wrote the letter to Philemon, and he gave it to Onesimus to go back and turn himself into his master, which would be the death penalty, basically. If Philemon wanted to kill him, he was under his rights to kill him, because he had deserted, he had stole money from him, and he could have severely punished him. But Paul reminded him, he said, look, Philemon, you owe me, as unto the Lord, so you do what's right. And encouraging Philemon to free Onesimus, because Onesimus was a mature believer. But Onesimus, when he was carrying those letters back, he didn't have to go back. He could have went out to parts unknown. But he went back to take his licks, whatever those licks were. And you can get the tapes. We went through Colossians and Philemon to discuss that. And that brings us to verse 9. And masters, because now we've talked about the slave. If you're a slave, be the best slave you can be. If you're a soldier, be the best soldier you can be. If you're a private, be the best private. Corporal, sergeant, captain, major, whatever it is. If you're a wife, be the best wife. We studied in 1 Peter chapter 3 last time that if you're a mature wife and you've got to lose your husband, what are you going to do about it? Well, it says to win him over without nagging him by your demeanor. When he treats you wrong, you don't respond in kind. And he will scratch his head and wonder, why is this woman not responding in kind when I treat her like dirt and she doesn't respond in a negative way? And he'll become curious. That may take a while because men are not as curious as women. But after a while, his curiosity will be sparked and he'll wonder why. And that's how you win him over to the Lord. Not by nagging him and saying, you need to get right with God. You're just an SOB. You're a heathen. You're a drunk. You're abusive. Whatever it is. That's not going to win him over. And it can be the other way around, too. You can have a husband that's mature and a wife that's negative to Bible doctrine. How do you win her over? Do you give her a direct order? You will go to church. It's 0800 hours or 0700 hours. You will be there. Well, you would have to obey that as unto the Lord. You would show up at church, but you're not going to learn anything. You're going to sit there, and if you have to order, if you're being ordered to do something, it won't do much good. But so it has to be a system where, we're both parties. And we studied that the corporate marriage where both parties are mature believers are in for special rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. Because the first marriage was blown apart by Satan, who appealed to the woman's sense of arrogance. And he's trying to break up Christian marriages ever since. So back to verse 9. And masters, do the same thing to them, the slaves, your employee, and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there's no partiality with him. So give up threatening. Threatening is, I will beat you to within the inch of your life if you don't perform X, Y, and Z. Use other tactics. Maybe use a reward system. So if you're a good servant, I'm going to give you 40 acres out in the south. Part, you can plow those on Sundays on your day off and keep the money. Many Southerners did that during the antebellum period. Many Southerners that had doctrine, they would allow their slaves to work part-time, overtime, and a lot of them became very wealthy. And a lot of them were able to buy their own freedom because they worked part-time. Thomas Jackson was an amazing, mature believer, and he would have black people would come up to him and say, please buy me, so because I know you'll farm me out and I can work for XYZ and get my freedom. He used his own money to start a black church in Lexington, where he also taught them to read and write, which was against Virginia state law at the time. And when he was confronted by people that you can't teach these slaves to read and write, he basically said he was very divine. He was very oriented to divine institutions. He said, "Well, this is a contravention of God's will. Obviously, these people have to read the Word of God, and I'm going to teach them to read and write. If you don't like it, do something about it." And of course, they didn't. At the time, he was a professor at VMI, tenured, I might add. And during his service in the Confederacy, he continued to send money back to that church, which lasted almost 100 years after his death. It had hundreds of people there, and he provided for the money to operate it. He provided sermons some there to those churches at time to time, and he chose for God. But there's many instances where he would care for black Americans, and there's many instances where black Americans would come to him asking him to buy them because they knew he would treat them fairly. So, slavery, again, is not condoned by the Bible. But they're born into a time when slavery's there. Did the Bible command him to crusade up and down like the abolitionists up north? No, not at all. Abolitionists up north were not following the Bible. John Brown was a murderer, a vicious, evil man that murdered people. Very self-righteous, very much a crusader. God will take care of it in his own time. Now, the Civil War was not about slavery, but the war ended slavery, that's true. But God controls history. And so the Word of God says, if you're a slave, don't demand your freedom. Work twice as hard. And perhaps through that mechanism, your master will free you. And the biggest issue, though, is not whether you're an employee that has a good job, bad job, slave or free, as we see here in verse 9. It's live your life in the light of eternity. God is the master of the slave, and God's the master of the master. And he can switch roles just as quickly without a problem at all. And so the master is in heaven, and there's no partiality. That slave can be a 4-star general, and the master might even be an unbeliever and spend eternity in a lake of fire, where the slave, whose society looked down on, could be a 4-star general for all eternity. So the issue in life is not whether you can achieve the most marbles as somebody else, the most green marbles or blue marbles. Who the world cares? Almost said a bad word. Doesn't matter. If you find yourself scrubbing toilets, the toilet should be the most sparkling toilets in the city of San Antonio. Oh, well, it's demeaning to scrub toilets. Having a job is not demeaning. Whatever that job is, you do it as unto the Lord. They're the best toilets. My first job was $1.60 an hour. I had parents that understood the divine institutions. I got spanked. And my church, $1.60 an hour, and I was scrubbing toilets. And they were clean toilets. I didn't feel degraded or demeaned. Happy to have a job. And I saved up $300 after 1 year and put it all in the stock market and lost every penny. Well, that's just the way it goes. You know, I made the choice, and I didn't feel bad about it. I said, well, there you go. I'll just have to get on to the next job. But many people in our culture, oh, it's demeaning. You can't, you know, oh, wow. Particularly if you have a particular pigment to your skin. Those people could never clean toilets because it's just demeaning. It's just insanity. Absolutely. Who cares what the pigment of your daggone skin is? Who cares what your plumbing looks like, whether you're male or female? Who the hell cares? God knows everything, and there's no partiality. Every human gets equal opportunity to reach maturity. That's the key. Because even if you live to 100 years old, Stonewall Jackson's granddaughter lived to 104. 104 years old. So what? Eternity is a long time. So, slavery's not an issue. But of course, churches and liberals, they got to make issues out of something. And their issue is always equality. It's always equality. Everybody's got to be equal. Equality does not impress anybody except idiots. If you're impressed by equality, you're an idiot. I'm not impressed by equality. I'm impressed by a person that does their job as under the Lord under great extreme pressure. Whether you're a wife with a rotten husband, a husband with a rotten wife, a child with rotten parents, parents with rotten kids, but they do their job as under the Lord. You can get all sorts of combinations and categories but you do your job as unto the Lord. David had a rotten daddy. Jesse was not a very good dad. He didn't treat his kids with impartiality. He was partial. And there's another tip for the day. You don't like one kid more than the other. And if you do, you never let them know it. All kids are equally loved by the parents. But I've seen parents that just are very open about it. Well, I prefer this kid than the other kid. And even if one kid's a loser, the other kid's not in terms of human perspective, you love them both the same. So if you have partiality towards your kids, what does it say about you? You're an idiot. Okay, so the point is that we live our life as unto the Lord. We do your jobs as unto the Lord. And there is no such thing as a demeaning job. But of course, society says that all jobs are demeaning unless you're the CEO. Unless you start out as the CEO, it's demeaning. And so, verse 6, there's a great word. It says, you know, not on the basis of eye service, which is ophthalmodia, which of course we get ophthalmology from there. And then men pleasers is a word that actually Paul created this word. He took two Greek words and put them together. It's anthroparoskos, A-N-T-H-R-O, which we know means man, mankind. And then we've got the word paraoskos, P-A-R-E-S-K-O-S, is man pleasers. And a lot of people, you know, if the boss is watching, they'll do a good job. If the boss is not watching, they're screwing off. They're smoking and joking. So you do it when the boss is not, you know, you do it whether the boss is watching or whether the boss is not watching. But when I first got here to the law school, I'd just come out of the military. And if you have a military background, you know, you work pretty hard. So I had some of the law professors coming by and say, man, you're just working all the time, doing this and doing that. And I said, really? I'm operating at about 30% capacity, really, for the military. That's a lot of work. But being a law professor is a great gig. It's all indoor work, no heavy lifting. No doubt about that. But you do your jobs of the Lord. That's the standard. Nobody lives up to the standard, but the standard's correct. And that's the key. The key is to recognize authority. In some cases, of course, we know that you put yourself in systems of authority. You know, no one asked you to join the military. No one asked you to marry that idiot. Oh, well, he's an idiot. Well, how'd you marry him? You chose it. You took careful aim and you fired right at your foot and hurt yourself in the foot. So now that you're in, then you do your job as unto the Lord. It's a divine institution. Okay, verse 16. Paul closes out the book of Ephesians, which is a fantastic book, crammed with Bible doctrine, with assessment of the battlefield, is what I like to call it. And he talks about the armor of God. So it says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. So, be strong in the Lord, the power of his omnipotence is what it means. Ischus, I-S-C-H-U-S. So how do you become strong in the Lord? Well, you live inside the divine dynasphere. That's the term that Colonel Thieme developed. It's a great concept. He has these circles that go about as you advance your way through life towards maturity. In fact, if you've got your hand out, we can pull that chart out. It's also, if you have the mini version, is in the Doctrine of Divine Establishment, or Divine Dynasphere, whether. And it starts out, of course, with the filling of the Holy Spirit. That's power gate, the gate one. How do you get into the Divine Dynasphere? You're going to find the word Divine Dynasphere in the Bible. It's a teaching tool that Colonel Thieme made up. You'll find the word divine. You'll find the dynasphere, but he put the words together. It's God's plan. So first of all, the church age, we're commanded to rebound, to get into fellowship with the Holy Spirit, to be filled with the Spirit. And then you start learning Bible doctrine. And when you start learning Bible doctrine, you start developing the fruits of the Spirit. Fruits of the Spirit include the relaxed mental attitude, grace orientation towards life, which includes a good sense of humor, doctrinal orientation towards reality. You apply doctrine to reality. As you move forward, you start to advance. You go from a spiritual baby to a spiritual adolescence, to a spiritual child, to a spiritual teenager, and then you get into the categories of maturity. And along the way, you get testing. The testing promotes you from one category to the other. And ultimately, if you get to the highest level, you'll get the supreme test. And that test will lead you into being a subject matter expert in the angelic conflict. Why was man created? We were created for two reasons, according to the Bible. One, to resolve the angelic conflict, and two, God says, I wanted to bring many sons into glory. This includes male and female. God just wanted to do it. God has sovereignty. He has a directive will. And so that's the second reason that the Bible tells us, to bring many sons into glory, and also to resolve the angelic conflict. You will hear very, very few churches talk about the reason that man was created. They don't know, have no idea. And yet, it's almost on every other page of the Bible. It's about angels and these forces, and that they're watching you, and that they are that they're all about us, that this conflict rages on, that Satan's accusing believers before the throne of God. And Zechariah has a lot of information about that. So does Revelation, so does Daniel, so does Matthew. And here we have it, of course, in Ephesians. So chapter 10, finally be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. How do you do that? By learning Bible doctrine. And then, of course, we have some items that are listed here, because Paul had a great familiarity with the Roman soldier. He was watched by a Roman officer, a centurion. The centurions were a rank system. So you could be a first-class centurion, second-class, third-class. As we have in our own military, you have one-star, two-star, three-star, four-star general. And we just call them all generals. But centurions had various categories of ranks. So he was chained up to probably a low-ranking centurion officer. He was in the officer corps, not enlisted, though. And so he had full experiences with Roman soldiers. The Roman soldiers had saved him from being destroyed by that crowd in the year 68 A.D. outside of the Mark Antony barracks in Jerusalem. Otherwise, the crowd would have torn Paul apart. So he says, put on the full armor of God. The armor, of course, he's using the analogy of the Roman soldier. So that you will be able to stand firm against the scheme of the devil. The word for devil is diablos. That's not his name. That's his title. It means the accuser, the one that opposes. His name is Lucifer, the son of the morning. But this is one of his titles. So that's why we put on the full armor of God. The full armor of God is what? All the realm of Bible doctrine. All the information that we have in the Bible, that's what you're to put on. So it's something that you put on. When you put on armor in the military in the ancient world, it was a system where you had to strap on various items of equipment. The armor included everything from the belt to the breastplate, to the shield, to the leggings, and all those types of things that you had to strap on. So it took some time to do it. If you're an officer, you had one of your servants or slaves would put the armor on for you. And so it's a process. So we're commanded to put on the full armor of God, all of it. You're commanded, again, this is a command to reach maturity. So that, why? Why do you have to put on the full armor of God? So you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. The schemes of the devil, of course, that brings us to the doctrine of the cosmic system. Satan is a genius, absolute genius. And he uses a variety of schemes to do what? His goal is to oppose God in every way he possibly can. He hates the divine institutions. He hates the plan of God. He hates grace. And he will do everything he can to stop it. So Satan is being allowed the opportunity to demonstrate that he is not able to create perfect environment. Because that's what Satan ultimately wants to do. Satan doesn't really want to destroy the world. He wants to create his own Garden of Eden because I can do it. And of course, he's given that opportunity in full in the first 3 years of the tribulation. When all believers are removed off the earth and the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit is taken away, Satan has the opportunity to prove that he can make a perfect environment. And that's what his goal has always been, is I want to do it. I can do it. And we studied Satan in the past where his initial sin was arrogance. I will make myself like the Most High God. I will put myself above the host of heaven. I will do this. I will do that. But Satan wants to do what God does. And of course, he cannot do it. And he's very frustrated. And in the tribulation, when he realizes that it cannot come to pass, he will turn to violence, the last part of the tribulation, maximum violence, because that's all that's left. But he has schemes. So the goal of Satan, of course, is to oppose the believer and to oppose all humans to in the concept of becoming believers, and then to oppose all believers that want to reach maturity. That's his two thrusts. Now, before the church age, his primary thrust was not believers, humans. It was to stop Christ from coming and dying on the cross for the sins of the world. That was his primary objective. And every category of forces he had was directed towards stopping that. And some of the schemes he had was, as we studied in the past, in Genesis chapter 6, he decided he would breed out true humanity. Because the promise was the seed of the woman would come. Well, I'll just breed them out. And he, God the Father allowed him to have certain categories of demons come in and have sex with human women to create these hybrid beings. They're called the Nephilim, half human, half demons. And that plan didn't work. God wiped them all out in the flood. Another plan he had was to kill off the line, because as God directed where the line of Christ would come from, and it got narrower and narrower through time. It would come through Jesse, and it would come through David, one of Jesse's sons, and all down the line. And it would come through the line of Nathan in the humanity. He was the second son of Bathsheba with King David. The first son was Solomon, which is the royal line of Christ, which is traced through Joseph. And the biological line is traced through Nathan, the younger son. And so as we went forward in time, Satan was trying to kill off every person in that line he possibly could. And a couple times in the Old Testament, he got down to one or two people, but he didn't kill them all off. Didn't kill them all off, because God protected them. And of course, when Christ died on the cross for the sins of the world, and mission accomplished, as he announced in the victorious proclamation, and he is now seated at the right hand of God the Father, who is Satan attacking now? The guns are turned on the church. And the particular target, of course, of the church are believers that are positive to doctrine. You are the number one candidate for Satan's schemes. And how can you oppose Satan's schemes? Well, you can only do it by Bible doctrine. And in 1 Peter tells us that Satan is like a lion that roars and goes around looking for weaknesses to devour the believer. Now, the lion, when it roars, is a fantastic sound, if you've ever heard it. When lions, attack, you might hear them grunt, which is pretty scary. But when they roar, it's designed to destroy the nervous system of the prey. Because lions aren't quite that fast. The gazelles and the other creatures of the forest, they're faster by about 10 miles an hour. When they let out that roar, it freezes the critter. And they just stop. And that's what does it. Then he goes in for the kill. So Satan will, basically, his main target towards believers is not the physical stuff. God will protect believers from physical violence by Satan. Now, sometimes God will turn you over to Satan for the destruction of your body, as we saw with the fellow that was sleeping with his mother, who was a believer in 1 Corinthians. Paul turned his body over to Satan for the destruction of his body, but it says that he will be saved because he's a believer. Can't lose your salvation, but you can die the son unto death. So God will allow Satan to go through loser believers. And Satan desires to do that. And he's constantly making requests. May I have this person? May I destroy them physically? And those requests are generally denied. But what Satan does then is cause fear in the believer. Fear. That's what the roar of the lion is in 1 Peter. He causes us to be afraid. How does he cause us to be afraid? Because we get our eyes off Bible doctrine and put our eyes on the circumstance. If we put our eyes on the problem, you'll be afraid. If you put on your eyes on God, the solution, you won't be afraid. So when you put your eyes on the problem, that's it. And it's just a disaster. Because then fear breeds more fear. The more things you're afraid of, the more things you will fear. Many examples in the Bible. Elijah, after his great victory against the Jezebel, where he had that contest between the priest of Baal and the Lord God, where he brought down fire on the sacrifices. Brilliant victory over these people. And all Jezebel had to do was write a little note and send it to him saying, I'm coming after you tomorrow to kill you. Now, he just had a brilliant victory over all these people. And what did he do? He ran like a scalded dog. Instead of just saying, bring it on. I just had a great, spiritual victory over all these idiots. What are you going to do to me? No. He put his eyes on the problem. She didn't have to send anybody out after. Just send him a note. He was gone. He ran. Took off for the hills. Same thing with David. David was a mature believer when he killed Goliath. But there came a time when Saul wanted to kill him. He ran like a coward. Like a yellow-bellied, blue-bellied coward. Why? Well, he forgot the doctrine. He got his eyes off the Lord and put his eyes on the problem. what you should say in both cases is, you know, if God wants me alive, you can't kill me. If he wants me dead, then nothing on this earth will keep me alive. But he's human. Elijah's human. David's human. That's why these folks are in the Bible, as examples for us, as we study the Hebrews. They're examples. If they flunked, you're going to flunk. But what do? They dust themselves off, they rebound, and they keep going. So we put on the full armor of God, verse 10, finally. Be strong in the Lord. How do you become strong in the Lord? Well, and in the strength of his might. How do you do it? Verse 11. By putting on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Notice this is defense, not offense. You don't take the offensive against the devil. You stay on the defense. Peter says the exact same thing. So you see some of these people that want to go out and we're going to attack the devil. And, you know, something that might be demon-possessed, which most of them are just wishful thinking, they're going to go attack the devil. They're going to strike the devil. They're going to do this and that. You don't attack the devil. You don't strike the devil. You're on the defense, not the offense. Defense, defense. That's how we resist the schemes of the devil, on defense. His fiery arrows, as Peter says, will be shot at you, but you're on defense. You got the shield. Yes, sir.
But every time we share the gospel, we're going on offense against the devil, right? Every soul that's saved, he gets mad and more angry, right?
Right, but you're not really going on offense against the devil. You're simply fulfilling your role as an ambassador to Christ.
Right, it's just a mindset
shift. Yeah, so you don't say to yourself, I'm going to challenge the devil. Come attack me. You know, I got a trap I'm going to set for you. Satan's a genius.
Right.
Absolute genius. In fact, if he could appear in the form of a woman, we would all leave our wives immediately. If you could form a pyramid of a man, bye. You'd be gone. You wouldn't have a chance.
If
you had maximum Bible doctrine, you might have a chance. Because he's the most magnificent creature God ever created. Ever created. He's not, you know, have a red epidermis with a scale and all that other stuff. He's absolutely magnificent in every way. And he could talk up a storm. If you like dialogue, ladies, he could talk you into anything you could ever imagine, as he did to the woman in the garden. So, how do you resist that? The only way you'd ever have a chance is by Bible doctrine. And that's his modus operandi. He is, but he can only be in one spot at one time. So most believers, he's not after us. He's after the big fish. He might assign a third-rate demon on Tuesdays only, because you're pretty much out in the toolies. You never go to Bible class. You know, don't worry about it. You don't waste his time. He's after people that are going to class and that are advancing toward maturity. So as Peter said, don't think it's strange that the devil's after you, that these trials will come to you. Because he is. But he hasn't got a chance. He hasn't got a chance. If you're positive to doctrine, he cannot win. He's doomed to defeat, cannot win. Don't care what it is, he cannot win. Because you've got tools to defeat him. Your tools are defense. The number one tool, of course, is rebound. And number two is just the daily intake of Bible doctrine, growing. And the more you grow, the thicker your armor gets, the bigger your shield, the bigger your sword, the bigger everything. Okay. We will continue with our study on Tuesday morning at 0700 hours. Their head bowed, their eyes closed. Father, we thank you for the marvelous privilege of coming together to study your word, to grow in grace, and to glorify you in time, and to glorify you in eternity, and also to understand our responsibilities in whatever system of authority we find ourselves in, because we know that those systems are designed to demonstrate to the devil and his demons and to other humans that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world, and that we can still grow to maturity no matter what our circumstances. In Christ's name, amen.